Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Is there a trick to get this out? Oh, there we go. That was pretty simple. For those that don't know me, my name's Tyler Walkden. I'm one of the teaching fellows here at First Baptist Church. I have the privilege of being able to teach through biblical manhood and womanhood and biblical theology this morning. We went through that. And occasionally, I get to be able to come up here and have the absolute pleasure of being able to share with you God's Word. And so, if you have your Bibles, let's get to it. Let's open up the Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're just joining us this morning, we have been making our way through 1 Timothy. We've been at it close to a year, if not longer. And it's a wonderful book. It's a message from the Apostle Paul to Timothy about how to pastor, about how the church should be structured, and in general on how, as Christians living in community, that we are to be able to live our lives for the glory and honor of God. And I want to read our verse again this morning, starting in chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, and to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can just gather here in your presence and to be honored with your word, to be able to look at it, to have your word challenge us, to have your presence stir our hearts, and to convict us that we may be able to go forth into this world and share your love that you've loved us with other people, Father. Father, I ask that your spirit just rest here this morning, that you would be able to comfort and counsel and to challenge us in your word this day. Father, we are weak individuals in and of ourselves, but we look to you for grace and we look to you for mercy. We look for you for guidance in our lives each day. And we look to Christ, who has died for us and rose for us, to give us that strength. So, Father, we just want to exalt you and lift up your name this morning. In your Son's name, amen. Mr. Miranda was awoken from a deep sleep by a knock at the door. When he opened the door, there were standing two police officers there. And the police officers asked Mr. Miranda if he was willing to come down to the police station so they could ask him a few questions. He asked them, well, what is this about? And they said, well, we'll tell you at the police station if you could accompany us there. See, what happened a few nights earlier was a young woman named Miss Jameson was coming back from work. She worked at the movie theater. And on her way back from work, she was kidnapped. She was raped. And she was robbed. And Miss Jameson, when she was able to get back to her house, she phoned the cops. And she was able to give a description of the vehicle and a partial license plate to the police officer, and after a few days, it led these police officers to the front door of Mr. Miranda. He was a person of interest to them. He wasn't under arrest or anything like that. He was simply a person of interest, and they wanted to bring Mr. Miranda down to the police station for questioning. And he went quite willingly. He voluntarily went down to the police station. And when he was there, they put him inside an interrogation room. And you know how these interrogation rooms are. They're 15 by 15 foot rooms with cold concrete walls all around, with a table there and a rickety chair, with the fluorescent lights just kind of flickering, with a window that's one way. You could see into the room, but you couldn't see out of the room. There wasn't any cameras there at that time. This was back in 1963. And the officer who came in to question Mr. Miranda was Officer Cooley. And he sat down, and it wasn't the kind of interrogation we see on television where he's there and he's drilling him, saying, "We know you did it. Just confess to the crime." It wasn't like that. He was simply a person of interest to them. And so the questions were pretty standard questions. Officer Cooley didn't want to reveal too much of the actual crime because, in fact, Mr. Miranda could have not committed it. And so after the mild interrogation of Mr. Miranda, Officer Cooley asked if he would be willing to stand in a lineup, that is to stand there amongst other individuals holding up a number, and he agreed to do so. And so he orchestrated a lineup, and he called Miss Jameson in. And Miss Jameson, standing behind the one-way window, looked closely at each of the suspects. And she wasn't too sure if any of them was the one, but Mr. Miranda did kind of stick out a little bit, and she mentioned that to Officer Cooley. "Well, it could be number one, but I'm not too sure if it is or not." Well, at this point, there really wasn't much to go on in order to arrest Mr. Miranda. He was, in fact, really free to go. But as Mr. Miranda came out of the lineup, he said to Officer Cooley, "How did I do?" And Officer Cooley said, "You didn't do well." And to Mr. Miranda's, or Mr. Cooley's surprise, Mr. Miranda said, "Well, I guess I should tell you what really happened." And he began to confess to Officer Cooley about committing the crime. It was a good confession because it went into great detail about the events that only the victim or the perpetrator would know. And Officer Cooley said, "Are you willing to put this confession on paper?" And Mr. Miranda says, "Yes, give me the piece of paper." And so he was given a piece of paper, and at the top of the paper it read this: "This statement has been made voluntarily of my own free will, with no threat of coercion or promise of immunity, and with full knowledge of my legal rights and understanding. Any statement I make can and will be used against me." At that time, Mr. Miranda was then arrested. Over the next 2 years, Mr. Miranda would sit in jail, and he appealed his case to the courts, and it went from the local courts up all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. See, Mr. Miranda felt that he was arrested and in a way that his constitutional rights were violated. And in fact, he actually pleaded the Fifth, that is the Fifth Amendment, to the Bill of Rights. In this bill, it says it protects a citizen, an individual, from being compelled to be a witness against themselves in a criminal case. And that's what happened. He was a witness against himself in a criminal case. And he appealed to the Sixth Amendment, which spoke about the right to have an attorney present at the time. And he didn't have an attorney present at the time. And his court case went all the way to the top, to the Supreme Court. And in that, the court overturned the case of Mr. Miranda. In a sense, you could say that Mr. Miranda was free for the crime that he had committed. But he didn't go free because they retried the case, this time not using his confession any longer, but instead, based on other evidences, they were able to put him in prison for 11 years. And after the 11 years were up, Mr. Miranda was released, and one night he was sitting in a bar and got into a bar fight and ended up being stabbed through the heart and dying. And the officer who arrested the murderer of Mr. Miranda said to this murderer, in fact, he read to this murderer what had come to be known at this time now as his Miranda rights. And the Miranda rights go like this. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You have the right to have an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed to you by the court. With these rights in mind, are you still willing to talk with me about the charges against you? See, up until this time, Miranda rights were not read to the citizens in the United States. It was assumed that they would know their own civil rights. But because of this case with Mr. Miranda, now it became standard practice to read the Miranda rights. But it is this case, this story, that makes me begin to think, how could a man who gives a confession, a good confession, somehow have that confession overturned? That his confession is somehow thrown out based upon some technicality? Because we as Christians are called to give a good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. We are called in this world to give a good confession of our Lord, a confession that is persuasive, good confession that is convincing, a confession that is not simply for one person. We're not called to simply confess to one or to a courtroom or to nine judges, but we are called to persuade and confess a good confession to the world. So it is very important that our confession is a good confession. Is it possible to have our good confession discarded because of a technicality in the way in which we share it? Is it possible to have our good confession somehow doubted because of evidence in our life or in our conduct that does not match our confession? Is it possible to have our good confession ignored because people see the lack of conviction when we give our confession? This morning, we're going to consider what it means to give a good confession. Specifically, we're going to talk about the good confession. It's a confession that we are to take hold of. It is a confession that we are charged to keep, and it is a confession that will bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in our text here this morning that Timothy was called to give a good confession, to remember this confession in which we made. But Timothy can give a good confession only because the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave a good confession. It says here in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession. We can only make good confessions because Christ first made a good confession, and his confession is a model in many ways in the way in which we too must give a good confession about who he is. Where do we find Jesus' confession? Well, we find it in the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, in verse 33. You can just listen to me as I read through here. This is Jesus standing before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me, and you have what have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. You hear that? You hear that good confession? You say that I am the king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's reply was, what is truth? Here we have a wonderful example of Jesus giving a good confession about who he is before Pontius Pilate. See, when Jesus gave his confession, he was concerned about a few things. He was concerned about how or the heart of Pilate's inquiry into who he was and if he was the king, in fact. And so we see here that Jesus wanted to know, are you asking me if I am the king based upon your own motives, based upon your own interests? Is there something working in you? Is the truth, for all who hear the truth, come? Is the truth at work within you? And Jesus was concerned about that. He was concerned about giving his confession and his confession, in a sense, being received by Pilate. But Pilate was very clear that he's not asking on his behalf. He's asking upon the behalf of other people. And so Jesus, regardless of the motive, was able to give the good confession. And this is an important truth because we too need to be concerned about our confession before other people. We too need to be concerned about whether they're going to receive it or whether they're not going to receive it. This might help formulate the way in which we give the good confession to people, how they might be able to internalize it. And we also learn from this example that regardless of how they do receive it, we should still be willing to give it nonetheless. And so from this, we learn something about the good confession through our Lord. Secondly, we see that Jesus was concerned about sharing truth in this confession. He says, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. See, we live in a world where many people think along the same lines of Pilate. They begin to question, what is truth? What is error? What is real? Jesus was very clear that there is such thing as a truth. And that this truth exists even outside of us and apart from us. It exists within the very person of Jesus Christ, for he says, I am the truth. And as people who make this good confession to the world, we need to remember that there is such thing as absolute truth, objective truth that exists. And when we give our confession, though there will be truths mingled with who we are, we should always remember that there is an absolute truth that is out there. Thirdly, Jesus' truth was about the king and his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am. See, there's a lot within our Christianity that can distract us from this understanding of a king and his kingdom. When we read through the Old Testament, for example, we are shared wonderful stories, important stories, stories we teach our kids, such as the story of Noah and the ark. But Noah and the ark is designed to tell us more than simply a boat trip, so to speak, over 40 days. It is meant to tell us that there is a king and there is a kingdom that is coming. And in this particular story, that he is a king who is able to save us from destruction. And when we take a look at the life of Abraham, who was given a promise, we see that this is not simply a story about a covenant that is made with Abraham, but it's about a covenant that will one day be fulfilled, a promise that will be one day kept by a king in his kingdom. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the story of Moses, is a wonderful story about someone who was, through God's power and God's strength, led a people out from Egypt, delivered them, so to speak, from their enemies. And if there's one thing we should understand about the good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, about the King and the kingdom, is just that. He delivers us from our enemies. He has transferred us from the kingdom or dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what the testimony or the good confession is about. It is about our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to see here from Jesus' confession is that Jesus was the embodiment of the good confession itself. The very message he himself was. It says here, Jesus answered Pilate, "You say correctly, I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." He says, the purpose I've been born is to testify about why I have been born. The purpose I've come into the world is to share this message that I have come into the world. You see, he was the very embodiment of the message himself. Jesus was about that. He came into the world following the commandment of his Father. Jesus makes a comment in John's Gospel, "If you keep the commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." See, when it comes to a president is someone who's voted in for a duration and then later voted out to be replaced by another president. But that's not how kingships work. Kingships are something that you are born into. It is part of who you are. And this good confession is very much about who you are. And this is important because later on, what I'm going to be saying to you is this. As you give the good confession, it is very important that we ourselves, in some way, become the embodiment of the message itself too. That is, grace and Christ comes and meets us in our sin. And we have to see how this takes place. We see also here that Jesus' good confession before Pilate in some ways was an historical precedent. He set that for the first time here. And I stress this because as we be able, when we go out and give a good confession about our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to begin to think in those terms as well. That when we share Jesus with other people, this might be the very first time in which they hear about Christ. This is, in a sense, in their lives, a historical precedent which is being established. Just think about your own lives when someone came and first told you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that Jesus modeled the good confession for us in several ways. My first point I really want to make then is this. The good confession is a privilege we are to take hold of. We see this in verse 12. It says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This good confession in which Timothy made, people aren't necessarily sure if this was a confession that he made of Christ at the time of him being ordained or if it was a confession he made at the point of baptism. But I think John Stott makes a good comment on this point. He says this, "The reference to many witnesses has suggested to some that the occasion recalled is not Timothy's baptism, but his ordination." But then he goes on to say, "But the combination of the calling, the inward and private, and the profession, the outward and the public, more naturally refers to Timothy's conversion and baptism. Every convert was expected to make a solemn public affirmation of faith." You know that to be true this day. If when you were baptized, you were asked to make a good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I find unique, though, about this verse is that Timothy grew up in a Christian home. He had a grandmother, Lois, who was a Christian, and a mother, Eunice, who was a Christian. And no doubtly, Timothy at some point would have grew up there and would have come to know Christ, and perhaps he might have been baptized. We really don't know how old he was when he was baptized. Maybe he was a kid. Maybe he was in his teens. But what I find very unique here is this, is that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that that good confession that you made back then, whenever it was, you need to take hold of it now. You need to take hold of it now. And this is in part what happens sometimes, is that we can make the confession for Christ in our lives, but then after that, be quite silent for many years, never to repeat that confession, at least in front of so many witnesses, or maybe even in front of any witness whatsoever. And so he encourages Timothy to take hold of that good confession. It's much like a child who receives a gift at Christmas time. He's excited, and he opens it, and he begins to play with it. He plays with it for day one and day two and day three, but as the days go on, he doesn't really interact much with it anymore. It kind of sits there in the corner. But the Apostle Paul says, take hold of it. Take hold of it again. And in our lives, we have to continually take hold of the good confession. So what is the good confession for us? What is the good confession for us? Well, we are to take hold of the good confession by making it a confession. The Oxford Dictionary defines confession as a formal statement admitting that one is guilty of a crime, or a formal admission of one's sin with repentance and desire for absolution. In a sense, a confession is an acknowledgement that apart from God, we truly are sinners. We, in a sense, are criminals. We have done the crime. That is part of the confession in which we make. We were those who stole, we were those who lied, we were those who cheated, we were those who lusted and coveted. We did the crime. But that's just towards other people. What about the crime towards God in which we have done? Well, we are those who had enmity in our heart towards God. We are those who were disobedient to him. We are those that were proud because we thought that our way was better than his way. And that led us into a place of arrogance. See, the good confession begins first with a confession, of an acknowledgement of the wrong that we have done. In the history of the church, there's one book that kind of stands out as a unique book. It's called The Confessions. Confessions of St. Augustine. And if you ever read the book, he goes in at a great length about about his sin. And when you read it, you're like, whoa, you want people to know about this, you know? And you read it, but he's quite open about his sin. And he makes a comment in his confessions like this. He says, "But my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and trust not in him, but in myself and in other creatures. And then the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." You hear that confession? You hear that confession? See, the Apostle Paul made it his practice when he journeyed through the book of Acts to make his confession as well before others. In Acts 22, standing before a political leader, he makes this confession. "I persecuted the way," that is, Christians, "the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness, for them I received letters to brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." You see that? As believers in Jesus Christ, before we can make a good confession, we have to be able to make a confession. It's really that simple, to be able to make a confession. But making a confession isn't a good confession, because the good is not attached to the confession. And part of the beauty of the good confession is exactly that, is that the good comes to the bad, is that Christ enters into our confession. Your life might be that like a forest fire that has just burned everything to ashes. But the good is that new tree being planted there. Your life might be riddled with sin like weeds in a garden. But the good is that flower, that sunflower that stands taller than the weeds. See, where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And when we make our confession, we have to bring in the good confession. You've heard many confessions. I know over the years I've heard many confessions. And you know, with these confessions, you hear a lot about the sin, but not about the Savior. And so, as students of God's Word and as believers in Christ, we are called not simply to make a confession, but to make a good confession. See, with Lazarus, what happened with Lazarus? Well, there was a confession. The confession was this: the one whom he loved had died. But there was a better confession than that to be made. And it was this: arise, Lazarus, arise. When it came to the 5,000 that were hungry, there was a confession that was made. There are many people here, they are all hungry, and there's nowhere for them to go. But there is a better confession to be made: 12 baskets full. And for a man who was born blind, he had a confession too. But then he had a good confession: I once was blind, but now I see. And when it comes to making the good confession, we need the confession, but we must have the good in the confession. And so we see it even in the life of the Apostle Paul, after he just finished giving his confession to this political leader in Acts 22. He continues to bring in the good. He says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Do you have Christ in your good confession? This is vitally important that we have that. So you see, the good confession is something that we are called to. It is. It says here in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called to. St. Augustine, again, when he talks about hearing this call to be those who give a good confession, he says this about the Lord. He says, you called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and splendid. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel a hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace that is yours. You see, when that call comes into our life about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set ablaze as well. And we should be those that have this desire to give the good confession. Just as Christ came into this world, he came, he was born for this. You too have been born again for this, in order to give this good confession. And it's meant to bring comfort to us. It talks about eternal life, to take hold of this eternal life. It is very easy to live our lives in such a way in which we play the short game and not the long game. In a way that you think of life as starting at zero and ending at 70. See, Jesus gave us, he gave us a driver. But we, you know, to play 18 holes, but we find ourselves somewhat content playing mini golf in the back. See, we are to view our life as not simply ending in this world, but as carrying over life to come. In fact, when he speaks about eternal life here, this is what he's getting at. He says eternal life is something that begins now. You can make a confession about it now because you are living it now. And this is at the very root of our good confession which we are to make. We are called to make the good confession to proclaim it clearly to the world as well. It says, in the presence of many witnesses. In order to share the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, you want clarity you are speaking. You need both content and conviction. And when it comes to content, well, that's the gospel itself. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you that are more theologically astute, you may be thinking, well, Jesus, you know, he made the confession, but he didn't talk about sin. He didn't have sin. So how are you kind of piecing this together? Well, see, Jesus did make a confession upon the cross. And on that confession, he says, I'm a sinner. Though Christ himself wasn't a sinner, he could say, I'm a sinner. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he took upon himself the judgment that was meant for us. This is what it meant for Christ to come into this world. This is part of the content, you see, of the good confession. That Jesus came in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he was subjected to a lot of the infirmities that we are, of thirst, hunger, tiredness. He was subjected to these things as we are. And so he could identify with us. This is part of our good confession that we have. And when he died upon the cross, he identified with us. He was that substitute for us, taking our sin, giving us his righteousness. And as he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose, you see. He rose from the grave. And from there, he went to the Father in order to prepare a place for you and I. This is part of the content of the good confession that we are to make. But the good confession also carries with it a conviction as well. And it is something that needs to grip our heart. It is, in a sense, needs to become part of the embodiment of who we are as well. The life of Christ within our souls. I wonder if we were put inside a cold, dark, uncomfortable interrogation room, and we were to ask to make a good confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we would be able to take that piece of paper and write it out. I wonder if we, you know, remember what I read on this piece of paper? It said this: this statement had been made voluntarily of my own free will, with no threats or coercion of promise of immunity, and with full knowledge of my legal rights and understandings. You see this? Would we be able to say at this moment that we had come to Christ and give a profession of him voluntarily and of our own free will? Or is it because perhaps your wife had come to know the Lord and she is really bothering you and bugging you and poking you, wanting you to come to know the love that is in Christ? And so you find that you're making a confession now that is not voluntarily and of your own free will. Perhaps you are... your parents have been pressing you, or perhaps you went to a Christian school and they think it's time for you to be baptized and to make this confession. Are you making this voluntarily and of your own free will? Or are you making the confession perhaps because of threats? People say, well, if you're not a Christian, somehow you're going to struggle in your sin in life. And sin, that just leads to crime, and crime to punishment. You don't want to live a bad life. Is it this threat? Or perhaps you're promised some kind of immunity by, you know, if you come to Christ, all things will be good. You start a new slate. You will not be judged. And that in and of itself. See, the reason why we are to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is because we have made this confession of our sins and we know who we are in that. But even more importantly, we know who Christ is in that. And so when we go and make this confession, we need to take ownership of it. We cannot say, you know what, I make this confession on my own, knowing my own legal rights. Because before God, we have no legal rights. We are a sinner condemned to judgment apart from the love of God. We need to take ownership of it. Just recently, I cut down my wife cut down a few hedges at my house. And there is some huge, I was preparing the message, okay? She was doing the yard work. I was, okay. She cut down these hedges. And there was three big stumps there. And I named these stumps. I named them Danielle's, Eli's, and Owen's. And I gave them a shovel and a pick, and I said, go out there and make these stumps your own. Okay? Make them your own. Take ownership over them, okay? And it took them 2.5 days of digging in order to get out these stumps, and last night was the night. I showed up at the last moment of all the stumps to be the hero to pull them out, though. But are we able to make this good confession and make it our own, to take ownership over it? This brings me to my second point, that this good confession comes with a life that is lived in honor of this confession. There's a commandment here. It says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who is the testimony before Pontius Pilate. He says, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach. We are commanded, we are charged to keep the commandment. Now, what commandment is he referring to here in this verse? Well, the closest antecedent to this would bring us back into verse 11, where it talks, but as for you, O man of God, flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, love, gentleness. And he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. And it's a summary of a commandment, a threefold summary, to flee, to follow, and to fight. That is, to flee from sin. And this particular sin that he was referring to, we would find back in verse 10, where it says, for the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. See, but it's not just money that can make us wander away from the faith. And it's not just money that can pierce us with much pains. There's many things, and Pastor Joshua and Pastor Ryan throughout the last number of months have pointed out some of these things that we are to flee from. We are to flee from various legalism that was creeping into the church. We are to flee from endless myths and genealogies. We are to flee from asceticism, people saying that marriage was not good or of God. We are to flee from these things. But we are also to follow Christ. It says here, pursue righteousness, godliness, love. I don't need to go into great lengths about these at all because this was already done by our pastors. But what I do want you to pick up here is that this commandment to flee and to follow shouldn't necessarily be restricted only to verse 11 here. But the very call of Christ in our lives to come and follow him is exactly that. It is the fleeing from our sins. And it is a following of our Lord. It is a confession, and then it is a good confession in that. Then he mentions something about a fight. We are charged to keep the commandment to fight the good fight of faith. Now, I have to say something about this, for sure. When I was in my teens and in my 20s, I didn't really take to basketball. I couldn't drill. And I didn't really take to rugby. But something that I did enjoy doing was fighting. And I joined a boxing and a kickboxing club. And for many years, I fought provincially, nationally, internationally. And it was just something I enjoyed doing. I wasn't really all that great at it or good at it. But I just something about just being hit and hitting somebody else. Just something about the fight that just raises in you a tenacity which you would normally not see in yourself. And so, you know, but as Christians, see, when we are put inside that interrogation room and when someone's pressing us and like that, we need to have a tenacity and say, you know what? We're going to have a confession and a good confession, a confession that's going to stick. We need to have this fight in us. See, one thing I did learn about fighting, I kind of learned the secret of fighting. And the secret of fighting is not speed. Because everyone who is fast in the ring will eventually become slow in the ring. And it wasn't about strength, because everyone who is strong in the ring eventually becomes weak in the ring. Right, Mike? I used to fight Mike when I was young. Okay, and it wasn't about strategy, because strategy was good for round one. It never really went beyond that. Okay, we call that imagination after that, right? Okay, and sometimes when it comes to giving a testimony, you might feel yourself not necessarily quick or fast. Somebody may come and say, well, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you're like, I got it, and he's gone. Oh, okay. That might be you. You might not be someone who is fast, or you might not be somebody that is very strong either. You have this somehow kind of patent testimony that you can give that will always just knock the person in the ribs and win them, and, you know, that might not be you. And you could think of all the ways to share Christ in your head, but when it actually comes down to it, when you enter into that strategy, you'll find that it will begin to fall apart. That might be you. So the secret that I have found when it came to fighting wasn't strength or speed or strategy. It was endurance. It always came down to endurance. Almost everyone I fought were a better fighter than me. They were quicker than me and stronger than me. But I had endurance. I hit the track. I had cardio. Right? Cardio, it's of the heart. And God helps us with this heart work. He helps us with the cardio. He helps us with the endurance of this. And so when you give your testimony and when you persevere in that, don't worry if you cannot piece it all together to be that power punch that you want. Just know that God is at work within us in order to help us with the endurance of it. This is the beauty of the fight. He calls us to fight the good fight of faith, and we do that by proclaiming the good confession. This leaves me with really my last point here. The good confession is a privilege that leads us to glorifying God. To glorifying God. We see this in this wonderful doxology, just wonderful hymn that is sung at the end of 1 Timothy here. It says, He, and this is referring to God the Father here, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking, how does this make sense in our context here? And it occurred to me that this possibly could have been a baptismal song, a baptismal hymn. And so you have to join me for a moment. You have to picture yourself standing in water, waist height. And you're standing there, and maybe you're just moving your hand around in the water. And you're about to be baptized. You're about to make this good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, a confession about who God is. And as you're standing there, you're thinking about who God is. And here we see very beautiful attributes of who God is. First of all, we see that God is an invincible God. That's important, especially if we're called to fight a good fight. That God is an invincible God. This word, only sovereign, the word sovereign here comes from the word power in the Greek. It carries this emphasis on power. And God is the only power. That is the only sovereign. See, when you think about the sun requires energy in order to glow in the sky. It just does. And one day, it will no longer glow. The winds and the rivers all require energy. And in order to have that energy, it has to come from somewhere. But when we speak about God, there's this word only power. That is, God does not depend or needs to be sustained by any other power outside of himself. This is something that is absolutely amazing. And when you're standing there and your hands are in the water and you're thinking about this confession to make and the persecution that might come your way, when you think about the kings that are out there and the various gods and lords that people are bowing down to, you need to remember this in order to make this confession that he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Isaiah says it in this way, in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases the strength. God is a powerful God. He is that. And as you're standing in those waters, you need to think about that, because the worries and the anxieties that are presented to you, you can put to rest, knowing that he is sovereign, the King of Kings. Well, we also learn about our Lord, our Heavenly Father, and we can give glory to him for, is that he is immortal. Who alone has immortality? The word for immortality carries this understanding of deathlessness, that God cannot die, that though death may come, death cannot have a victory over that. Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, in John's gospel. And the psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, from everlasting to everlasting means that there is no principle of death that will ever conquer our God. This is important because as you're standing in the water and just moving your hand around, you are entering into that confession. You are entering into a death in order to enter into a life. You're entering into death to say that you have no victory over me because you had no victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we see here about our Lord, he dwells in unapproachable light. There is something about the inaccessibility of God. This is important. See, God makes himself known to the children of Israel as a pillar of fire at night. It's great, keeps you warm. But if you draw too close to this fire, it would consume you. It was unapproachable. And he was a cloud by day, and the cloud was great. It gave you shade. But the cloud is up there, and you are down here. And in this way, it is unapproachable. And there's something about the unapproachability of God in which we see throughout the Old Testament. In order to get to the mercy seat, you had to go through a wall, through another wall, through a curtain, through some darkness, you know, and until you got to the Ark of the Covenant. There is this separation, and that speaks about who God is in his holiness to us. But as you stand in the waters of baptism there, you know that the God who's unapproachable, you can now approach to. Because Christ himself, in him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit, the scripture says. And Christ, through his death and resurrection, we can go to the Father in that. And the last of these attributes is God is invisible, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Do you know that Christians used to be considered atheists back in the day? Back in the early church, they were considered atheists because what had happened was all these other religions were bowing down to statues and idols and sculptures, but Christians didn't. Christians didn't bow down to them because they believed in an invisible God. They believed that God is spirit and that those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Or the other gods, people would have their gods, they would carve little eyes in their gods, eyes that could not see, and they would carve little ears into them, and ears that could not hear, and the hands and the feet that were frozen in these statues. But we, as believers in Christ Jesus, have a God that is not frozen in any way. He has eyes that can see, and he hears our prayers, and his very hands and feet came into this world and walked with us. This is the beauty of the gospel, and this is what we should remember as we stand there with our hands in the waters of baptism. I want to read to you this last paragraph, and I think this is important because much of what I've said here could in some way discourage some of you in being able to give a good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, this is a high calling. It is a holy calling, and it truly is, to be able to share about God in this world. And we don't do it by our own strength at all. And this is what I want to point out to you. We don't do it in our own strength. The Apostle Paul, this doxology that is given to us here at the end of 1 Timothy is the second of two doxologies that take place in Timothy. At the very beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul makes a very similar song. And he does it by interweaving it through his confession and about the good confession of about who God is. And I want you to see this here. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. You could read with me if you like. It says this: I thank him who has given me strength. Right away, Paul is referring to God who gives him strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. You hear that confession? You hear that confession? He goes on to say, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Again, the confession. And again, the good confession. You hear that? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, taken hold of, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And he ends with these words. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to be encouraged and given the good confession. The Apostle Paul saw that he did it in the strength that the Lord has given him. It was cardio work, right? It was cardio work, hard work that God did. I want to leave you with this one last thought. This one last thought. It's one last sentence. And it is this. As Christians, we do not have the right to remain silent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity and privilege to look at your scriptures and at your word and to consider the good confession that has been made. And you stir our hearts in this, Father. And we ask that you would equip us in this. This is such a holy and high calling, and we thank you for that. Help us put the good upon our confession. Help us be able to share Christ with other people in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.